Well, if you have Bibles, please open up with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 can be found on page 744 in your pew Bibles. I'll be reading all of it this morning, and I'll be reading out of the ESV. So if you would, follow along with me as I read. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision of night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which there 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you've been trekking along with us through our journey in Daniel, then you probably picked up on the fact that with Daniel 7, we've entered into uncharted territory. Daniel 7 not only breaks this chronological sequence that's been maintained throughout the book thus far, chronologically, this dream and vision that Daniel experiences takes us back to some point in between the events of chapter 4 and chapter 5. It happens during the reign of the first year of King Belshazzar. But the kind of literature we're dealing with from this point onward in the book of Daniel is also a much, much different genre than what we've encountered thus far. We're now dealing with a highly visual and symbolic genre of literature. It's literature that's designed to overwhelm our senses with word pictures. Simply notice how many times in our text that Daniel tells us that he saw or he looked, and then he describes to us in vivid detail what it is that he saw. Well, this genre is known as apocalyptic literature. Now, when we hear the term apocalypse, generally that makes us think of end times kind of stuff. If you were to use the term apocalypse in a casual conversation on the streets, first of all, I'd like to be there, but second of all, I would bet that nearly everyone who heard that term would understand it to mean something along the lines of the end of the world. And while that is a component of apocalyptic literature, generally speaking, that's not primarily what the term apocalypse or what apocalyptic literature is exclusively about. The word apocalypse is from a Greek word that simply means to reveal, and that's what apocalyptic literature does. It uncovers or reveals true spiritual realities that are in conflict with one another. Realities that lie in the present and will be brought to some kind of culminating conclusion in the future. To give you an illustration, if you've ever seen an action movie before where the characters put on infrared glasses or goggles to help them navigate through the veil of thick darkness for a nighttime assault, well, there's an analogy in that to what apocalyptic literature does. It overlays these symbolic word pictures on top of history, not to obscure reality, but to expose it for what it is, to uncover the true spiritual realities of things that we see in the world, things that would otherwise remain obscured and out of view, so that we, as God's people, can navigate the present darkness with our spiritual senses attuned to spiritual realities. Now, when we begin to understand that that's basically how apocalyptic literature functions, and we open up to Daniel chapter 7, well, there's something that's initially terrifying about it. Because we recognize that Daniel's not removing us from reality into some kind of fantasy world. That would be entertaining, but not really terrifying, and not altogether helpful or really important. Nor is Daniel telling us only about something that's going to happen well beyond his day and well beyond ours. Instead, Daniel here is lifting the veil, as it were, on history, on his present and future, and on our present and future, so that we would see the true evil and wicked nature of spiritual forces that wage war against Christ and his church. As one author put it in my studies this week, Sean Michael Lucas, this text exposes the age-old conflict between what Augustine termed the city of God and the city of man. But lest we think that the city of man, marked by beastly characteristics of human rebellion, human autonomy, and a lust for power, somehow controls our destiny, the destiny of God's people and the destiny of the church, this text also communicates a message in visual and pictorial form, but a message that we've heard over and over again in Daniel, namely that the kingdom of God, which is where our citizenship lies and resides, is in contrast to the city of man, an everlasting kingdom, and the dominion of God will endure from generation to generation. And therefore, while you and me and the church may be subject to the whims and vices of these beastly forces who reside in the city of man, and there may be many long and arduous days ahead of us in our lives before Christ finally brings us home, this text tells us that the one who delivered us from the wickedness and the sin of our own depravity will come again to deal with the wickedness of the world, so that, in the words of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So our big idea this morning is this: while vicious powers rage, the victory of God is certain. While vicious powers rage, the victory of God is certain. As we study this text, we're going to look at it in three parts. First, we're going to see the conquest of evil in verses 1 through 8. Second, we're going to look at the conquering king in verses 9 through 14. And then finally, the triumph of the saints in verses 15 through 28. The conquest of evil, the conquering king, and the triumph of the saints. So first, the conquest of evil. Now, if we could summarize in one word the initial impression that this opening vision in verses 1 through 8 gives us, I think an appropriate word would be chaos. If you look at the text, the first thing that Daniel sees are the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Now, in the ancient world, the sea was very often considered to be a place of chaos. And we can think of numerous biblical stories where the sea is cast as this unpredictable and untamable beast in itself. And as a result, it's often the setting for experiences of fear and terror for those who travel on the sea. Well, think of Jonah, for instance, or Jesus' disciples on the Sea of Galilee, or the Apostle Paul's seafaring journey across the Mediterranean to Rome in the book of Acts. In each of those narratives, the sea is the setting for chaos and violence and disorder. And in light of that, a stirred up sea, such as we read at the opening of Daniel 7, is ominous in and of itself to evoke a sense of fear and dread and terror. But then what comes out of the sea ratchets up the terror an extra notch. Because in verse 3, Daniel describes to us these four beasts who arise out of the chaos, and each one is perplexing and grotesque and terrifying. These aren't the kind of animals that you would go and find at the Henry Dorley Zoo and Aquarium. In fact, the hybrid nature of each of these beasts, or at least three of them, underscores that these are unclean animals, and therefore, to a Jewish audience, a threat to those who care about holiness. So let's look at these beasts for a moment. The first we read is this hybrid of a lion, an eagle, and a man. Now, it'd be one thing if this beast simply had horrific animal-like features, but the fact that it also has a mind of a man implies that its ferocity and its lust for power are guided by human-like intelligence. The second beast, a bear, although this is the only one of them that doesn't seem to be a hybrid of sorts, is nonetheless equally savage. It's already feasting on something, flesh is already in its mouth, and then it's given this command to go and seek out and devour even more flesh. The third is this leopard with four wings and four heads, which implies both its swiftness and its ability to see in all directions, north, south, east, and west. Nothing can apparently hide from it. And then we come to this fourth, the most dreadful of them all, and this beast is so terrifying that it can't even be identified as an animal, simply described as a beast that's different from all the other three beasts. And to it is added these 10 horns and then a little horn with human-like features that once again magnifies the threat. Now, the details here are all very peculiar and perplexing, but lest we get lost in all of the minutiae, stepping back for a moment from all of these peculiar details, the basic question that arises from this terrifying and chaotic vision is, who in the world are these beasts and what do they represent? Remember, apocalyptic literature is by its nature highly symbolic and highly pictorial. So Daniel isn't telling us that one day you're going to look out into the Atlantic or Pacific Ocean and see something that looks like Godzilla arising out of the water and know that at that time this vision is being fulfilled. That's not what's happening here. Again, Daniel is unmasking realities in the world in his own day and in ours to reveal their true spiritual nature. So, what then do these beasts represent? Well, we've got to do a little bit of work to answer that question. And the first piece of that answer is, if you remember back in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel was called to interpret this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And you can look at the text if you're unfamiliar with it. But Nebuchadnezzar had this dream where he saw this great image. And this image was comprised of four parts. It had a head of gold. It had chest and arms of silver, torso and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron and feet partly of iron and clay. And when Daniel provided the interpretation of this, he told Nebuchadnezzar that this image represented kings and kingdoms that would follow in succession. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were identified in that text explicitly as the head of gold, but after him would follow three other kingdoms. And in the days of the fourth kingdom, we read that this stone would fall out of the sky and shatter the image to pieces. Well, just like in Daniel 2, Daniel 7 is also dealing with four kings and four kingdoms. We discover that, in fact, later in our text. But whereas in Daniel 2, these kingdoms were inanimate objects, here in Daniel 7, we see the true ghastly spiritual nature of those kingdoms unveiled. Now, traditionally, the kingdoms in both Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7 have been identified with specific historical manifestations. The traditional interpretation sees in both the image of Daniel 2 and the beasts of Daniel 7, the kingdom of Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then finally the Roman Empire. And there are cues in the text that seem to support this kind of interpretation to a certain degree. But even if we recognize that in some sense these beasts reflect four dominant world powers from the days of Daniel slightly onward, we would also be wrong to limit these beasts, and in particular this fourth beast, who we're told is different from all of the others, to one historic manifestation alone. In fact, it's a generally recognized feature of apocalyptic literature that images very rarely have a simple one-to-one correspondence. It's not as simple in most cases to say this equals that and nothing else. Images and symbols, in other words, are often applicable to more than one period of time. They may have a near historical referent, but they also reach beyond just one person or thing in history, too. Case in point, if we were to go and flash forward to the book of Revelation, another apocalyptic book in the scriptures, what's interesting is we would find in Revelation chapter 13 that these four beasts from Daniel reappear again as one unified beast that arises out of the sea to make war on the people of God. The point is that while there's something to be said about identifying these four beasts with historical kingdoms that arose in Daniel's day and slightly beyond, we also have to recognize that these beasts reappear again and again throughout human history. In the city of man, as the powers of sin and wickedness and evil that stand behind people and institutions wage war against God and his people. Ian Dugwood summarizes, quote, "Whatever our location in space and time, frightening monsters array themselves against the Lord and his anointed. We inhabit a world in which there is good reason to have trouble sleeping at night." Babylon and Greece are long gone. At least ancient Greece is long gone. But we still see manifestations of these beasts in the horrors that have been inflicted by kingdoms of this world on citizens of the kingdom of God throughout history. Just last week, last Sunday, I believe, 24 Christians in Burkina Faso were martyred as they worshiped the Lord in corporate worship. Sometimes these beasts appear as individuals, sometimes as nations, and sometimes institutions. But make no mistake about it, these beasts that appear in Daniel's day continue to reappear again and again and again throughout history in far too many ways for us to catalog. And I think when we understand the thrust of this initial vision in that light, there's something sobering about it. You see, there's a sense in which many of us, I think, can fall prey to what C.S. Lewis termed chronological snobbery. That is, the belief that our age is more enlightened, more progressive, more civilized, less barbaric, and more authentic than previous generations. We tend to think, especially every 4 years, that we're moving towards either heaven or hell on earth, depending upon whatever political candidate we support wins. And while that's not to say that there isn't common grace in this world, nor that we shouldn't work to effect good change in as much as we're given opportunities to do so, nor that good things, good progress never happens, what apocalyptic literature in general and this vision in particular presses against is the notion that we're somehow autonomously moving towards heaven on earth. It reminds us that while kingdoms of this world may sometimes seem innocent or relatively innocuous, much like the presentation of Daniel 2 suggested with its inanimate raw materials, don't be naive. Don't be naive, because there are real spiritual forces, friends, at work in this world that are beast-like in nature. They're constantly at war with the Lord and his people, and the only cure against them doesn't lie in the city of man. It lies in the city of God. It's for God himself to step in and to do something about it. Dale Ralph Davis writes, quote, "Biblical apocalyptic is all for proclaiming genuine hope, but refuses to do so by ignoring or denying the evil regimes that clutter human history. It is as if the writer invites us to incorporate the doctrine of total depravity into our politics." So there's much in this vision that's sobering for us. Much in this vision that's frankly terrifying. Much in it that reminds us that there is a real reason why life in the city of man can sometimes feel so chaotic. But there's also genuine hope. Because throughout this vision, we learn that what feels so chaotic is objectively under the authority and the sovereignty and the providence of God. When the next vision rolls around in verses 9 through 14, we'll see that the Lord himself does indeed step into the chaos and does something about it. So look with me in light of that at verses 9 through 14, where we see the conquering king. Now, even though this first vision we looked at with all of the beasts and beastly powers that arose is terrifying in and of itself, it's almost as if Daniel's given no opportunity, no time, at least initially, to be terrified by it. Because in an instant, Daniel looks, and in verse 9, he sees the Lord upon his throne. This is a picture of real authority and real power, and a reminder in an instant that despite the sin and evil that so often appears to have run amok in our world, in the city of man, there is a real authority in the heavens who has tamed these beasts, who has them on a leash, as it were, and will not let their arrogant speech have the final word. We see the Lord, who here is called the Ancient of Days, and he's described with hair of pure wool and clothing white as snow, and he takes his seat upon the fiery throne. These are theological word pictures that are meant to communicate to us God's eternity, the Alpha and Omega, his purity, his power, and his wisdom. The beasts that arose out of the water, as terrifying as they were, are still mere creatures who came into existence at a certain period of time, but the Lord is the Ancient of Days, without beginning and without end. He doesn't have to rise like the bear to demonstrate his power. Instead, he sits as a king and a judge who with a word can command and it'll be done. Moreover, alongside the throne, Daniel sees this multitude. 1,000 upon 1,000 served him, and 10,000 upon 10,000 stood before him. Now at this point in the narrative, can you imagine how Daniel must be thinking and feeling, and the impression that this second vision made on him in light of the first? There's a story in 2 Kings 6 that this text reminded me of this week when I was studying it. And in that story, we meet the prophet Elisha, who wakes up one morning in the city that he's living in, only to find that the king of Syria, which is a hostile nation, has positioned himself and his army all around this city for the purpose of attacking and capturing Elisha. All of these hostile forces that Elisha and his servants wake up to see are there for one purpose. They're there to seize this lowly prophet Elisha. And at the sight of this, Elisha doesn't flinch, but his servant is terrified by it, that this army is amassed just outside their city walls. And so what in the world are they going to do? They stand no chance. But Elisha sees that his servant is bothered by this, and so he pauses and he prays and he asks that the Lord would show his terrified servant the reality that they are indeed protected by the Lord. And in an instant, the young servant opens his eyes, and what he sees is another army. It's the army of the Lord, with horses and chariots arrayed all around them, outside the city walls, all along the mountaintops as a hedge of protection to surround them and to secure them. And this is Daniel's experience too. He sees the raw beastly powers that lie in the city of man rising up out of the sea of chaos to make war on the saints, including him. But in an instant, he's reminded he's not alone. Sinclair Ferguson writes, quote, "Daniel, who has so often dared to stand alone, must have realized I am not alone because myriads of others served the Lord with him. He was an earthly outpost of the heavenly garrison." As unique as Daniel's experience is, receiving a vision, I'm sure none of us have received a vision like this before, Ferguson and others in my studies this week reminded me that it actually hits closer to home than we might think. You see, it can often feel for us as Christians like the church is relatively insignificant in this world, especially when we see the allure of the glory of the city of man. When the glitz and glamour of this world is held before our eyes, and at the same time, we experience scorn from people or institutions in this world, we may wonder, are we alone? Is it worth it? We proclaim that real glory and riches and wisdom are found in Christ, but what happens when things don't seem that way? Well, it's for these times when books like Daniel are especially helpful because they remind us that we need to see the world with different eyes, eyes of faith. You see, as a small worshiping community on 39th and Cumming in Omaha, Nebraska, of all places, maybe we feel sometimes like Daniel, on an island, somewhat threatened. But in an equally powerful text, the author of Hebrews speaks into this too, when he tells us that our worship, when we come together as an assembly, in that we also don't stand alone. So the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, "You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Friends, like Daniel, we are not alone. But as important as that is for us to know and hear and truly believe and trust in, that's not all we see in this second vision. Because if you notice in verse 11, Daniel's attention, right after he sees the Ancient of Days upon his throne, snaps back to this little horn who is speaking arrogant things, because it hasn't stopped talking. The wording in verse 11 suggests that even when Daniel was fixed upon the throne and on the Ancient of Days, this little horn has continued its boasts in the background. And so now Daniel turns his attention back to the horn. But right as he does that, prepared presumably to face the terrors of this world once again, the Lord in an instant consumes this fourth beast with fire from his throne while the other beasts are scattered. What seemed so foreboding in the first vision is trampled upon by the Lord like a bug. Now, we'll encounter this little horn in the third part of the text that we look at. But before we do that, Daniel then sees something else. In verses 13 through 14, again, we read this. "I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, of course, we don't have to think very long or hard about this to know who this is, right? Because throughout the Gospels, Jesus Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. In fact, that's the title he prefers to speak of himself as more than any other title. And at his trial before the Sanhedrin in Mark chapter 14, Jesus connects himself as Son of Man explicitly with this vision in Daniel. The Son of Man who receives the kingdom, who rules as the exalted king, and who receives the same worship that the Ancient of Days receives in this text is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no tout here that the Lord and his anointed have authority over the beasts that Daniel sees. And while that's a great comfort for us to know and for Daniel to know, what's of even greater comfort for us to know is the manner in which the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, received this kingdom. You see, much later in Scripture, we come across a similar throne room scene in Revelation chapter 5. And in that text, the one who approaches the throne before the Ancient of Days, the one who ultimately receives worship like the Son of Man here, the one who approaches the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom isn't described in that text as the Son of Man. Instead, he's described as a sacrificial lamb. Now, make no mistake about it, those aren't two different figures. This Son of Man vision in Daniel 7 isn't a different vision from the throne room scene in Revelation 5. Instead, in Daniel 7, we learn that the Son of Man receives the kingdom and the authority and the power as king, and in Revelation 5, we learn how he did that. He receives the kingdom by becoming the sacrificial lamb who paid for our sins through his atoning death. Friends, all of this points to the fact that while we praise Jesus for being our king, a king who rules and defends us, a king who conquers all of his and our enemies, a king who reigns in the heaven and protects us as his dearly beloved, a king who will one day deal with all of the beastly wickedness of evil that sometimes feels so pervasive and overwhelming in the city of man today, he's also a king who first dealt with the wickedness and sin and evil that resides in our own hearts. The good news of this passage, then, isn't only that God has conquered and will one day finally deal with all the evil and wickedness that we encounter out there in this world, all of the human autonomy and the sin run amok. It's also that the one who approaches the throne, the Son of Man, gave himself for us as the sacrificial lamb and inherited the kingdom as our king, so that we could stand with the Lord and be part of the thousands upon thousands and the 10,000s upon 10,000s who have the privilege of standing before his throne in worship. So now that this victory has been announced, a victory that we look back upon in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we learn in this final part of the text what that means for us, the people of God, for Daniel and for you and for me. And this leads to the final point. Third and finally, the triumph of the saints. So notice here that when verse 15 rolls around, even after seeing the dominance of the victory of the Ancient of Days and the one like a Son of Man, we read that Daniel was still anxious. The visions of his head alarmed him. And then in verse 19, he still has questions about this terrifying fourth beast and what to make of this fourth beast. On the one hand, we can probably understand why Daniel still has questions, why he might like some clarity into that. There's a lot of moving pieces. There's a lot of details to work through, and that's certainly understandable that he would have questions. But on the other hand, it's curious why he's so anxious and alarmed. You see, you would think that with this second vision, that would have gone a long way to alleviating all of the terror that he experienced. It would have gone a long way to comfort him. So why all the angst still? Well, there's a couple things to be said about that. But right out of the gate, I think we learn in that something important about the human heart. Specifically, that as God's people, like Daniel, we need the gospel preached to us again and again and again. After all, how many of us have had the experience of maybe sitting in corporate worship, being reminded and encouraged and edified by word and sacrament, being among the communion of saints, and then walking right out the door and being reminded that we are indeed exiles and sojourners in the city of man who live as citizens of heaven within a world that's ultimately not our home. Those reminders are enough to unsettle us like Daniel And so too, like Daniel, we need the gospel to be preached to us over and over and over again. We need to return to the assembly every Lord's Day and not give up meeting together, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. We need to learn to see word and sacrament as life-giving food in a world that often leaves our souls hungry and thirsty and empty. Like Daniel, we need to learn to pursue clarity through the revelation that God supplies, to confirm to our hearts and to our minds over and over again that the promises of God are ours in Jesus Christ. This is what Daniel does. And as Daniel continues in this text to pursue clarity and truth, we also learn a little bit more about why exactly he's troubled. You see, he realizes that even though this terrifying fourth beast was conquered, the ten horns and the little horn still carry on its legacy of terror and rebellion by pursuing the people of God. The text tells us in verse 21 that they continue making war with the saints and even prevailed over them. And then in verse 25, we learn that this little horn shall continue speaking words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. Now, throughout the history of interpretation, this little horn has been identified with a number of different figures. Some have seen in this little horn a reference to a second century ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, who did a lot to upset God's people. Others have seen in this little horn one of the Caesars of the Roman Empire. Others, the Roman general Titus, who was responsible for the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And still others have identified this little horn with the papacy. But what we probably have in the final part of this passage, verses 25 through 28, isn't one figure in history who we can pinpoint and say, that right there, that's the little horn. Instead, what Daniel describes to us is the conflict that carries on from Christ's death and resurrection and will not cease until his second coming. Certainly, there's more we could say about all of these details and all that the little horn is described as being in the final part of this passage, but the main point that we shouldn't lose sight of here is that until Christ comes again, this conflict is going to continue. There may be many long and hard and sleepless nights ahead of us and for the church, and there may be many tears shed in the process. But while we continue to navigate the city of man through faith, we don't lose heart because we know that Jesus Christ has already conquered. He's already secured for us an everlasting inheritance. And the promise is that eventually the kingdom will come and this conflict will come to an end. And when it does, Daniel tells us that the kingdom will be given over to the saints. As we learn elsewhere in the New Testament, the saints will actually rule with Christ in heaven. Earlier this week, I was singing a hymn with the family. It's a hymn entitled, "This Is My Father's World," that I think we sometimes sing here. And I found when we were singing that, the last verse of that hymn to be a poignant summary on what's taught to us in the final part of this passage. Let me read you what that final verse of "This Is My Father's World" says. And don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. We read, "This is my Father's world, oh let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world, the battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." That's the vision, that's the hope that Daniel presses forward to in Daniel 7. But before we prepare to close and partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, be reminded that even as exiles and sojourners, we are fed with heavenly food in the city of man. Let's consider a few applications from the text. And the first is this: know that true hope does not lie in the city of man. Let me ask you a question. Do you ultimately feel at home in this world? What I mean by that isn't, do you have good things going for you in your life? I think a lot of us probably do and could probably pinpoint a lot of common grace that the Lord has lavished upon us as the Father of lights. But the question I'm asking is much more fundamental than that. That is, are you pursuing and striving after the things of this world as if they are going to quench your thirst or fill the God-sized hole in your life? Daniel 7 first and foremost calls us to an honest evaluation of the city of man, to realize that depravity is at work in things that might seem on their surface satisfying and fulfilling God's substitutes, and instead invites us to turn with eyes of faith to the Lord and his anointed who rule and reign upon the throne. So don't be fooled by what this world serves up. Don't be too easily satisfied, in the words of C.S. Lewis, by making mud pies in a slum because you cannot imagine a holiday at sea. Turn instead to the one who promises to make all things new. Second, know that the conflict will continue. It's not only here in Daniel where we're told and reminded that suffering and conflict is part and parcel of this present age and part and parcel of the Christian life. That same message permeates the scriptures. For instance, in our Sunday school class right now, we've been working through 1 Peter, and throughout that epistle, we hear the message that sufferings of various forms should be our expectation in the Christian life. Whether it comes through public slander or injustice or death itself, we're told to expect suffering. Beasts will continue to manifest themselves. The arrogant horn is going to continue to mock until Christ comes again to make all things new. But while the conflict continues, we're also reminded that our suffering is not purposeless. Because while we suffer the ravages of the city of man, we follow, in a sense, in the steps of Christ himself. Just as for Christ, suffering was the pathway for glory, so too for us, suffering is the pathway to resurrection life, which is secured for us through faith in Christ alone. So know that conflict is going to continue, but also know that you haven't been abandoned in it, and it hasn't caught God by surprise in any way. Third and finally, keep your eyes fixed on the Son of Man. Notice that in the final verse of this text, Daniel's still alarmed. He confesses in verse 28, "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Like Daniel, there's going to be many sleepless nights ahead for us. In as much as we reside as exiles and sojourners in the city of man, there are going to be many days when the city of man looks either really attractive on the one hand or really foreboding on the other. But like Daniel, we have been called to remember, to hold our hope close to our minds and to our hearts, even as we encounter everything we're going to encounter in this world. And the way we do that is by keeping our eyes fixed upon the throne and on the Son of Man, and trusting that the one who conquered as a bloody sacrificial lamb will one day come again on the clouds as a warrior king to triumph. And in his victory, friends, will be the church's victory too. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders that even as we encounter the ravages of the city of man, that you have not abandoned us. Lord, we take hold of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, and while sometimes it can feel like we have been abandoned, this text reminds us that you have secured for us an inheritance that's held out for us in the heavens that will one day be ours. We pray that as we encounter suffering, as we encounter the ravages of this world and whatever beastly manifestations or forms that they take, that we would be reminded that one day, Lord, you promised to bring us home, and that's exactly what you will do when the new heavens and the new earth are established at the end of the age. We pray that you would encourage us, remind us, root us in these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.